Lord and Savior. Amen. You may be seated. Children may now be also dismissed for children's church. And at this time, I would invite you to take your Bibles and to turn to the book of Leviticus. Again, disregard the Old Testament reading that is listed in the bulletin, but turn instead to the book of Leviticus, chapter 16. This is the midpoint through the book of Leviticus, and I've chosen it specifically because I want us to see the difficulties of the Old Testament way of sacrifice for sins. And so as we read through this chapter, I'd like you to just pay attention to all of the things that the high priest has to go through in order to bring atonement, temporary atonement, to the people of Israel and to himself. So as we read, let's begin in verse 1 of Leviticus chapter 16. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron your brother not to come any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place, with a bull and from the herd for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and shall have the linen undergarment on his body. And he shall tie the linen sash around his waist, and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water, and then put them on. He shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. And he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small. And he shall bring it inside the veil, and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. And in front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all of the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it and with his finger seven times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the people of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat free in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and shall take off the linen garments that he put on when he went into the holy place and shall leave them there. He shall bathe his body in water in a holy place and put on his garments and come out and offer his burnt offerings and the burnt offering of the people and make atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar. And he who lets the goat go to Azazel shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water. And afterwards he may come into the camp. And the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside of the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire. And he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterwards he may come into the camp. And it shall be a statute to you forever that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves, and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord for all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you. And you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place shall make atonement, wearing the holy linen garments. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary. He shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. And he shall make atonement for the priests and for all of the people of the assembly. And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. Now, if you turn to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, we'll be looking at Hebrews chapter 10, and our reading will begin in verse 16 of chapter 10. The book of Hebrews has a great focus on the new covenant and the new sacrificial system. And so let us look now at how Hebrews describes some of this. The book of Hebrews chapter 10, this too is the word of God. Pay careful attention. "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Let's go before the Lord in prayer and ask him to put his blessing on this reading of his word. Father in heaven, we greatly thank you for your word and how it shows us all of your requirements and your commandments. We thank you also for its encouragement to us. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to see that encouragement tonight, this morning. We ask that you would guide us in our understanding, that you would help us to be able to apply these truths to our lives, knowing that we have full confidence in Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. In 1736, there was a Moravian missionary vessel that was sailing to the New World. On board was a mixture of German missionaries, of English sailors, and one Anglican pastor, a young man by the name of John Wesley. All was going well on the journey until the weather changed for the worst. A great storm came upon the ship, and it rocked it so violently that the main mast of the ship was destroyed. Panic set in among the crew, and screams could be heard even over the storm. But the Moravian missionaries remained calm. They gathered together, and they sang throughout the duration of the storm. And Wesley, who was the designated chaplain for this voyage, realized in that moment that he cared more for himself than for the rest of his fellow travelers. After the storm, when asked how they could be so strong in the face of peril, the Moravians said that it was because they didn't fear death. And the minister and chaplain, John Wesley, began to doubt the depth of his own faith. Once they had reached their destination, Wesley asked one of the Moravians for advice on the ministry. The gentleman responded to Wesley, saying, "My brother, I must first ask you one or two questions. Does the Spirit of God bear witness with your spirit that you are a child of God?" Wesley was surprised by this question. He didn't know how to answer. And the Moravian missionary, realizing his hesitancy, asked, "Do you know Jesus Christ?" Wesley then replied, "I know that he is the Savior of the world." The gentleman responded, "True. But do you know that he has saved you?" Wesley answered, "I hope that he has died to save me." And the man simply said, "Do you know yourself?" This experience was a turning point in the life of John Wesley. You see, what this young minister was lacking was confidence in his own faith. His faith had been shaken, and he was filled with great and unwavering doubt. And so I ask you this morning, do you this morning relate to the young John Wesley? Are you facing storms and trials and fear that your faith is resting on shaky ground? Perhaps you're a new believer and you're struggling with assurance of your faith. Or maybe you are a lifelong believer, a long-time believer, but you have recently been overcome and you're dealing with a life-dominating sin and it threatens to jeopardize your own situation. Perhaps you are fearful of coming to God and communing with him because of the weight of your sin. Then, my friend, this text this morning is for you. And what I want us to see this morning in Hebrews chapter 10 is that you can have true confidence in your faith and that we are encouraged to then apply that faith in various ways. You can have true confidence in your faith, and we are told that we are to apply that faith in various ways. So let's look first and foremost at how you and I can have true confidence in our faith, and that is found in verses 19 through 21. Look there with me again. Chapter 10, verse 19 says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God." Brothers and sisters, you and I can have true confidence in our faith because of the work of Christ. We find that in our text. We must, in order to have confidence in our faith, must look to the author and finisher of that faith. And we can look at the work of Christ here in two particular ways. First and foremost, we have confidence because of Christ's completed work on our behalf, because of his sacrifice. If you look in verse 19, again, what we find is that it is talking about the blood that was shed. The perfect Lamb of God was acting in perfect obedience and shed his blood so that you and I might be covered in it and atoned for. Think of what the blood of Christ does for the believer. It has paid our debt in full. It has cleansed us and made us a new creation, given us new life. It covers all of our iniquities, all of the iniquities that the old covenant had to consecrate multiple sacrifices in order to cover. It enters us into that new covenant, as we will talk about tonight, of Christ's blood, that better covenant. But it also presents you and me, those who believe in faith, righteous before God. It cleanses us and establishes us legally as a new being before our God. The old way, as we read in Leviticus, was done year after year. There was no hope of attaining full atonement from the blood of bulls and goats. But it would have to be a ritualistic thing year after year in order for the sins of the people to be atoned for once in that year. But there is also a second thing that we see in verse 20, and that is that his body was broken for us. Not only is it the blood that was shed, but it was his body that was broken. Remember what happened when Christ cried out on the cross in victory, and he said, "It is finished." What we find is in Mark 15, we are told that the sky darkened, the ground shook, and what happens in the temple? The veil of the temple is torn. That veil that took so many steps in order for Aaron to step through has now been ripped asunder, and we have been given access to it. Only the high priest in the old way could actually access the Holy of Holies. And that was only after careful and meticulous following of the cleansing rituals and sacrificial rituals. But now, you and I, as brothers and sisters in Christ, as children of God, have unfettered access to him through the new way of Christ and his broken body. We are no longer restricted. We are righteous in his sight. We have no more fear. We will be, again, enjoying that idea, that truth in communion this evening as we partake of the Lord's Supper. And so we not only see that the Lord's work, that completed work, is how we might have confidence in our faith, but we also have confidence in a second way. We are able to have confidence in Christ because of not only his completed work, but his continued work, his continuing work as our high priest. Look again at verse 21. And it says, "And since we have a great priest over the house of God." We read in our assurance of pardon from Hebrews chapter 7. And in Hebrews chapter 7, it talks about the better high priest, this greater high priest that we now have in the person of Christ Jesus. And what we find in Hebrews chapter 7 specifically, in that text and beyond, are three issues with the old covenant that are now resolved by our Heavenly Father, by Christ himself. In the old covenant, the Levitical high priest was only a signifier and mediator of the old covenant. He would intercede on behalf of the people. He would speak with the Lord and offer sacrifice year in and year out. But there was no surety of this old covenant. It could not be sustained over the long period of time. But now in the new covenant, we have Christ Jesus. In the new covenant, we have the surety of Christ. We have a better covenant that we are now entered into. And it is based off not only the sacrifice of many, many saviors, many redeemers, many lambs of God, but of one and once only sacrifice. This does not have to be repeated. It would be heretical to do so because the sacrifice of Christ, the shedding of his blood, the breaking of his body was sufficient for us for eternity. That is what we have in the new covenant. That is what we have in the continued work of our high priest. In the old covenant, another issue that we had was there was a need for multiple high priests. Why? Why was there a need for multiple high priests? Well, because eventually the high priest would die. He was cursed by the fall. He was cursed in the sense that he would now die. They were prevented from fulfilling their office permanently because of their imminent death. But in Jesus Christ, we now have the eternal Son of God, who has taken up that title as our high priest. He takes up that title and he now holds that office perfectly forever. There is no longer need for another high priest. We now have the eternal and unchanging and life-giving Christ as our high priest. But there was a third issue with the covenantal system. In the old covenant, the priesthood was made up of fallen men. Not only did they die, but they were wicked. They had, as we read in Leviticus 16, they had to consecrate for themselves a sacrifice to atone for their own sins before they could even enter in and atone for the sacrifices of others. Not only their own sins, but their own households. But this priesthood now is no longer that way. Our Savior has no sin to speak of. And we find this in Hebrews 7, verses 26 through 28, that reads for us, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered himself up. For the law appoints men in their weaknesses as high priests. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." Brothers and sisters, our high priest is perfect and remains perfect, that we might have salvation through him. Our high priest's sacrifice is able to save to the uttermost, that we might have the effectiveness of it forevermore. Our high priest sits on the right hand of God, now being exalted into heaven and into glory. And he ever lives and ever intercedes on our behalf, pleading his perfection and his completed work so that we might have that new life. And I must ask you this morning, is this your high priest? Is this the one that you have confidence in? Is this the one that you are clinging to? Or do you, like John Wesley, answer this morning, "I hope that he has died to save me"? My friend, I want to encourage you. We don't have to hope. We don't have to hope because we can know. We can know that the Lord has died to save us. If you are coming to Christ this morning in need of a Savior, in your knowledge of your sin, and you're casting off of it, and you have faith that Christ is the only way to salvation, then you can know that he died for you. You can find assurance and peace and confidence in him, for he has completed his work, and he intercedes on our behalf now continually for all eternity as our high priest. That is where our confidence lies. But a question still remains. How are we to apply this confidence in our own lives? This confidence that we know we now have, the confidence that is found only in the completed and continuing work of Christ, how do we apply that to our lives? Well, we find the answer for us here in the book of Hebrews in verses 22 through 25. And we find that there are three ways that we can apply these truths in our lives, apply this confidence in our lives. Look with me in verse 22 again. And it says, "Let us draw near with a heart, with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who is promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." What are the three things that we are told are applications of this great confidence in our lives? The first and foremost is found in verse 22, and that is that we are told that we are to draw near to God. We are to look vertically at that relationship between Creator and created being, and we are to look to him and draw near to him. And brothers and sisters, understand that we are not only given the ability to draw near in the new covenant, but we are encouraged to do so. And this is so very different from the Old Testament way. If you remember back in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 19, Israel has come out of slavery in Egypt, and they are brought into the wilderness to what? Worship God. That's the whole purpose of their being let out of slavery, to bring glory and honor to God's name and worship him in the wilderness. But what do we find in Exodus 19? In Exodus 19, Moses goes up on the mountain and he is instructed by God to have the people cleanse themselves. They are to cleanse themselves and their clothing for 2 solid days. And on the 3rd day, the Lord plans to come down and dwell with his people in the cloud. But it's not simply the cleansing ritual that is required of Israel, but also there are restrictions set up. There are posts set up and barriers set up around the foot of the mountain. Israel is not to come close to the mountain to touch it, lest they die. They were restricted. And then when God finally does come down on the 3rd day, he comes in a cloud and there is great thundering and lightning and trumpet bursts. And the people of Israel tremble in fear before their great God. God sought to meet his people in worship and dwell with them, and yet they were greatly restricted. But now again, brothers and sisters, we have that unrestrained access. Our relationship with our Heavenly Father has been repaired by the blood and the body of Jesus Christ. We have now restored union with our Heavenly Father. We now become like the prodigal son, returning home after our gallivanting. Our Heavenly Father now embraces us. He rushes to hold us close to himself. Our Heavenly Father now showers us with kisses. He now embodies us with his perfect robes that are clean. He now places his holy and royal seal of his ring on our finger. And he prepares a great feast for our behalf because our fellowship has been restored and there is great rejoicing. We are like the prodigal son returning home. Brothers and sisters, you may ask, okay, yes, drawing near, I get that. That's great. We have unrestrained access. That's fantastic. What does that mean? What does drawing near look like? What am I supposed to do in order to draw near? Well, I'll tell you. There's 2 particular ways that we are to draw near to our Heavenly Father. The first is by personal prayer. We are to converse with our Heavenly Father. Again, we have been given that access by our Savior, Jesus Christ, to approach the throne of God at any time and cry out, Abba, Father, and know that he hears us. And brothers and sisters, we cannot neglect this gift. This is an essential part of the Christian life, personal prayer and piety. We are to pray without ceasing. We are told on the Sermon on the Mount that we are to pray daily. We are to retreat in our quiet places and fellowship with our God personally and do so knowing that he hears us at every moment and even amid life's storms. But it's not just personal prayer that we draw near to our God. The second way that we draw near to our God is this right here, this public worship. This is the gathering together with God's people each and every week, together drawing near to the Lord, together bringing our praises and our petitions to God, together approaching his throne and submitting ourselves underneath his word, under the means of grace. And brothers and sisters, realize that this today, right now, in this moment, this is a very small fractional picture of heaven. We do this every week in order to prepare ourselves for eternity. Very soon we will hear, Lord willing, from Pastor Dodson in Revelation chapter 7. In Revelation chapter 7, we read about the heavenly hosts raising their voices together, bringing honor and glory to the name of God. This is our future. Revelation 7 is our future. Falling on our knees and praising our great God forevermore with every nation and every tribe and every tongue. We will celebrate as saints and with the saints forevermore in heaven. And so how are we to draw near? We are to do so in boldness. We draw near because we have great confidence. We have the confidence that we have in Christ. We enter into our personal prayers and our corporate prayers, and we enter into our public worship with that great boldness to approach the throne of grace. Boldness in the right that we have been given to gain the ear of our God. But we also do so in assurance, in boldness and assurance. We find that in verse 22. We are to approach the Lord, to draw near to the Lord with full assurance of our faith, resting in the knowledge that Christ has died for us and our hearts have been sprinkled clean by living water. We are washed clean and pronounced righteous before the Lord. And so with assurance, we are to come into his heavenly places and to dwell with him. If you are here today and you have been neglecting dwelling and drawing near to God, maybe it's because of a sin that you believe is so huge and so grotesque and so awful that you couldn't possibly be forgiven. And my friend, know that the Lord has provided all the forgiveness that is necessary. His sacrifice is sufficient to cover every iniquity that is possible. And so we can come, you and I, can come with full assurance and boldness and confidence in the Lord, knowing that if we repent of our sins and turn from them, then Christ has granted us our salvation. Brothers and sisters, if you do this, if you come to worship in this way, then what we find is what the psalmist speaks of. We get to experience what Psalm 16 tells us, that in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand is our pleasures evermore. That is the joy of our worship, the joy of our assurance, the joy of our confidence in Christ. But there's a second way that we are to apply this confidence. And that is found in verse 23. We are told that we are not only to draw near to our God, but we are to hold fast to our confession. This is the confession of our hope that is grounded in Christ himself, Christ alone for our salvation. That is our confession. If you've ever had the opportunity, I don't necessarily think it's the most beneficial practice, but if you've ever read the Humanist Manifesto, this is a document of belief statements. It's the affirmations of the humanist religious group. One portion of the original document asserts this. It says, "Religious humanism considers the complete realization of human personality to be the end of man's life, and it seeks its development and fulfillment in the here and now." Humanists hold that the chief end of man is man and his development, the good of mankind. Understand that in the humanist understanding, in the humanist confession, there is no creator. There is no deity, no eternal human soul to speak of, no afterlife, no one to answer to when we die. And you might hear that and think, that is utterly hopeless. And I would agree. The confession of their faith rests solely on fallen beings, solely on sinful men. Their hope focuses only on what they are able to accomplish in the span of their lives toward the good and development of humankind. That's it. But thanks be to God that that is not the Christian confession. If you were in Sunday school this morning, we talked about, well, we reviewed Shorter Catechism number 1. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That is both an individual and a corporate confession. It is our chief end to glorify the Lord. We do not only look at the here and now, but we look at the here and now and towards the future. Our eyes have been opened to the truth of the gospel. And so our chief end is vastly different than those who would rely solely on the world. And as one pastor said, we in our confession are not only to hold fast, we are to be like horses with blinders on. No other confession can be given the time of day, because we have a goal. We should have tunnel vision towards the future promises of our God. How then do we hold fast? We hold fast, as the text says, without wavering. We are to be steadfast. We are to not lose heart, even in the midst of our circumstances, despite those difficult times, despite those times when our lives are threatened, when persecution comes, when we are discouraged about any number of things under the sun. We are to hold fast without wavering to our confession, the confession of Christ alone for our salvation. But we also hold fast because he who promised is faithful. Realize that all of God's promises have come to pass, or they are going to come to pass. He has given us another helper in the Holy Spirit. He will never leave us or forsake us. We have him permanently. No one can separate us from the love of God. And he will come again to bring us into glory. Is that not what 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us when Paul tells the saints, I do not want you to be confused, but the Lord is coming. And on that day there will be trumpet blasts and we will all go into heaven and be rejoined with the saints who have died. We are to hold fast because he who promised is faithful. But also realize that this, again, this holding fast is not an individual mandate alone. This is both an individual, a personal mandate, but it is also a corporate mandate. It says, let us hold fast, plural, as a body. Brothers, you and I and sisters, we are to be like Roman centurions, holding the front line, shield to shield, our shields harboring our brothers alongside of us. Nothing passing through. Until that day when the Lord calls us home. That is to be our mission, to be militant as the church, to love one another and to guard one another, to hold fast to our confession, to encourage one another in those truths day in and day out. There is a third and final way that we are able to apply our confidence in Christ. That is found in verses 24 and 25. And there we are told, as we have read, we are to consider one another. We are to consider one another. Now, I imagine that it was not often that when you had young children, if you have experienced that, that you go to them and you say, I want you to be considerate of your brother and your sister. Now, go provoke them. I don't think I would say that to my kids. They do that plenty enough, trust me. But that is the idea that we are getting here in Hebrews chapter 10. What the writer of Hebrews is saying is that in order to consider one another, you are to provoke one another. What does this mean? You are to provoke, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, others to love and to good works. Not to wrath, but to love and to good works. We are to be encouraging one another, supporting one another, pushing one another to be better, discipling young Christians, pushing them to grow in the Lord and surpass us in our faith. We are to be praying for believers, praying for one another, praying over one another, with our hands on one another, embracing each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. That is provoking one another to love and to good works. But realize what this requires. This requires humility and intentionality. Humility and intentionality. This doesn't just happen. Provoking doesn't just happen. Provoking is intentional. We are to put off our pride. We are to work to promote somebody else in the congregation. Not only a single individual, but also a corporate body. How am I able to provoke these people? How am I able to lower myself that I might serve my brother and sister better and to raise them up in the admonition and the nurture of the Lord? That is what we are to do. We are to be asking the right questions. What can I do for these people? How can I be useful to this person? What skills and abilities has the Lord given me and blessed me with that I might be able to pour into this person or this group of people? How can I provoke them with what the Lord has given me to love and to good works? But this doesn't simply require humility and intentionality. It requires actively and faithfully meeting together for worship. Again, this is a corporate thing. We must, if we're going to provoke one another to love and good works, it requires that we must be around one another. It requires that we must worship our God together and hold fast our confession together. That is what is required. How do you consider one another? By not neglecting the assembly of the brethren, as others have, committing yourselves to the weekly worship. Matthew Henry referred to the Sabbath as the market day of the soul. Today, this is the time when we are to come together and draw near, when we are to hold fast to that confession, when we are to provoke our brothers and sisters to love and good works. This is the day. We are to do these things, the text tells us, all the more as we see the day of Christ coming. All the more. Brothers and sisters, as we look at our world and the state of our culture, that should be our hope. It should be our drive and motivation to all the more be committed to the public gathering of the saints for worship. To all the more be holding to our confession without wavering and giving over, bowing down to whatever the culture tells us. And all the more to draw near to God. Drawing near to Him because He is our hope. We come into this house because there is no better place to be encouraged. Where else would you go? A coffee shop? A ball game? A children's play? What else compares to the Lord's house? This is the place. This is where we must be. This is where we draw near to our hope in the confession. There is a great storm, brothers and sisters, brewing in our culture. A great storm. What will we do? What will we do when it threatens to overcome us? To overturn our lives, our freedoms in Christ? What will we do? We are to draw near, to hold fast without wavering, and consider one another. Let's pray. Our great and heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the confidence that we might have in Christ our Savior. Father, as we depart now in a few moments, as we remove ourselves from your word, we ask, Father, that you would keep your word in our hearts, that you might show us this day and in weeks to come, how we might better draw near, how we might better hold fast to our confession, and how we might better consider one another, provoking each other to love and good works. Lord, help us to do this all the more as we see the day of Christ approaching. Bless us, Father, we pray.